Good morning. My name is Dave Farley. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF. This morning we have the privilege of introducing several new members. So if you've taken the membership class in the last 6 months to a year, been interviewed by a pastor and haven't been introduced yet, please make your way forward. There should be at least 23 of you this morning. So please make your way forward. I don't know if you're all at the service. I see a few. Don't be bashful. Come on down. As they make their way forward, and just go ahead and line up behind me here on the stage, let me read a text of Scripture for you. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27 says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christians rightly talk about wanting to have Christ's heart for the poor, the outcast, the destitute, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, and these are all good things. But in Ephesians 5:25, we learn that Christ has tremendous love and passion for his bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope and pray that all of us are asking the question, how can we adopt Christ's passions? And again, Christ loves the church. And these folks up here on the stage behind me have said that we too love the church like Christ loves the church. And we're going to express that love for the church by formally joining GCF North. Now, formal membership is something that every denomination in church history has done, whether you're Baptist, Nazarene, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, or Methodist. Unfortunately, it's fallen out of favor in American churches, but church membership is a normal thing in church history. And these folks behind me have taken the class, and they have decided this is a good fit for them, and so they've joined us. And again, in joining us, they are saying that we have Christ's heart or passion for the church. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask each one of you just to briefly tell us your name. And if you're involved in a small group or discipleship group, just tell us whether you're in the Sainer group or the Farley group or whatever, or no group at all at this point. We'll start down here. I think this is turned on.
Okay. Awesome. My name is Drew Holmes, and I will be involved in a discipleship group.
Great.
Not yet.
Okay. And guys, hold it nice and close to your face. Don't be afraid of the mic. It doesn't bite.
Okay. My name is Joel Hartvigson, and I'm in Dave Farley's discipleship group.
My name is Zach Washburn, and I am not yet in a discipleship group.
By the way, these guys are all pirates. Go Bucks. Let's go Bucks. Okay.
My name is Alan Wilkes, and I'm not yet involved in a small group.
I am Kent Lupton.
I'm Cindy Lupton, and we're in the Ulrichs group, community group.
I'm Isaiah Shipman, and I'm not in a discipleship group yet.
I'm Paul Armstrong.
Shannon Armstrong, and we're in the Dixons group.
Lizzie Armstrong, I go to youth group.
I'm Emma Armstrong, I'm working on getting in the college group.
I'm Geneva Barker, and I go to the youth group.
I'm Tyler Sainer, I go to youth group, and I also, me in the back, discipleship group with Nathan.
My name is William Farley, and I'm involved in my dad's discipleship group.
And woo!
And also Nathan McMaster's discipleship group.
My name is Ryan Heater, and I am in Kendall Noller's discipleship group.
I'm Mindy People, and I'm in Nick and Louise group.
Mark and Elsie Schwab, and we're in Ben Green's group.
And
your discipleship group.
Yes. Sorry, Ben. Okay. All right, let's welcome all these folks. As a small token of our appreciation, you each get a gift card to the bookstore. If there's not enough, we're on the honor system. God knows, okay, if you took a book or not. But go ahead and take one of these and pass it down. And then I'm going to pray and give thanks for all of you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for all these souls up on stage, these people made in your image who will spend all eternity with you and all the saints in glorified resurrection bodies. Lord, help us as a church to strengthen them on their journey to heaven. Father, we pray that this church would be a huge means of grace to help them grow in godliness, to preserve them in the faith. Lord, I pray that you would enable them to use their gifts and talents to serve this body. Father, thank you that they are willing to join us, come alongside of us, and serve with us. And we pray once again, this church would be a huge blessing to them and their families. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Once again, welcome. You can head back to your seats. Let me just mention one more thing before I jump into the sermon this morning. And that is, every Sunday morning at 8 a.m., we have a prayer meeting back in what's called the living room. And I firmly believe that nothing good will happen Sunday morning unless we pray. So I want to encourage you to join us. There's usually anywhere from 5 to 10 people in that meeting, but we would love to have more of you join us. 15 minutes Sunday morning, 8 o'clock. And that's because we want to humble ourselves before God and recognize that nothing good will happen apart from His grace and power. So please consider joining us next Sunday at 8 o'clock as we pray for the Sunday morning service. Well, I'm going to pray once again as we dive into Exodus chapter 12 and 13 this morning. Father, thank you for giving us your holy, inspired, inerrant word. Father, we pray that as we think about the words of Exodus 12 and 13, that you would fill us with your Spirit. As we pray this morning at 8, we pray, Father, that you would show up in power this morning. We know you are everywhere present, but we pray that you would manifest your presence to encourage and convict and convert as the Word of God is preached this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. During my senior year of college, I added to my history major an insurance minor because I wanted a job when I graduated. That spring of my senior year, a recruiter came from Northwestern Mutual Life Insurance Company to recruit insurance minors and majors into the life insurance industry. He gave a presentation afterwards. We had a great connection. We met one-on-one, and we set up a meeting, a job interview, for myself the following Wednesday at 10 a.m. The following Wednesday shows up. It's 9:30. I've got my dress pants on. I've got my tie on. I've got my sports coat on. I thought I should look at my calendar one last time to make sure I know where this meeting is. I look at my calendar, and I realized I was in big trouble. I did not write down. I forgot to write down where the meeting was going to be. And this was before cell phones. I didn't have his phone number. I had no way to get a hold of this particular individual. And because I forgot where the meeting was, I stood him up. And I thought to myself, I could have just given away right there millions of dollars of future life insurance sales, all because I forgot to write down where this job interview was. Forgetting things important can be very, very costly. How many of you have forgot something important in the past? Raise your hand. Okay, most of us have, okay? Well, that brings us to this story. This story is a fantastic story of redemption, God redeeming his sinful people. And because God knows that all of us are very, very forgetful, he wants to ensure that they will never, ever forget his mighty act of redemption. So he gives them a feast to celebrate and to help them remember what he has done for them, because he knows that forgetting is very costly. And as the history of Israel unfolds from this point on, for the next 1,000 years of Israel's history, we realize that they forget again and again and again God's mighty act of redemption. So God's concerns were valid. Israel is a very forgetful people, and so are we. We too are very prone to forget God's mighty act of redemption. And when we do that, it leads to condemnation and despair and hopelessness and feelings of guilt. God wants us to remember, just like the Israelites, we're supposed to remember his mighty act of redemption. Well, how do we do that? Well, there's really three steps in this story. We remember by first understanding redemption and then applying redemption, and then and only then, third step, can we remember redemption. So we understand redemption, we apply it, and then we're able to remember it. Let me give a little context for the story. So many of you know, we're in Exodus 12 and 13. What's happened so far? But Moses and Aaron have appeared to Pharaoh multiple times and said, Pharaoh, God says, let his people go. And Pharaoh says, no, thank you. So then God sends 9 catastrophic plagues on Egypt. And Pharaoh is still very hard of heart, and he refuses to let Israel go. So Moses and Aaron come again, and they say to him, Pharaoh, look, if you don't let Israel go, something really bad is going to happen. God is going to strike down all the firstborn sons and animals in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh's heart is so hard, he still says no. As a result, God strikes down the firstborn, leading to Israel's redemption. And in light of that, God gives Israel a feast to help them remember his mighty act of redemption. Because again, God knows that we are forgetful people. So how do we remember? Again, 3 steps. We understand redemption, we apply redemption, then only then can we remember redemption. So first, we have to understand redemption. And that takes us to Exodus 12, verses 1 to 13. God tells Israel in this story how to avoid that awful 10th plague, which would lead to their eventual redemption. So Exodus 12, look with me at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. God's essentially saying to Israel at this point, I'm going to help you remember my great act of redemption by making it the very basis of your new annual calendar. Verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. So due to Israel's rather hasty or quick departure from Egypt, the Israelites are unable to bake bread leavened with yeast. So unleavened bread becomes a symbol for their hasty or their quick departure from Egypt. And the bitter herbs were meant to help Israel remember the bitterness of slavery that God had redeemed them from. Skipping down to verse 12 and 13. Why do all this? God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Let me summarize verses 1 to 13 for you. Because Pharaoh refused to let Israel go, the angel of death is about to inflict vengeance on Egypt. God's about to strike down all the firstborn sons. Now just imagine how incredibly painful that would be to lose your firstborn son. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, how can I trust a God who kills babies? Great question. But remember, this was Pharaoh's fault. God made it very, very clear. He warned Pharaoh numerous times, Pharaoh, if you don't relent and release my people, bad things will happen. This is on Pharaoh's head. Primarily. Furthermore, this was an act of justice for the Israelites. Remember earlier on in the story, Pharaoh tried to kill all the baby boys of Israel because they were becoming too numerous. This is God's justice enacted back on Pharaoh for his violent acts earlier in his life. Back to our story. It's important to notice that Israel is not exempt from this event. Why? Because all the children of Israel, all the Israelites, including the firstborn sons, are guilty of sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For all have sinned." I'm sorry. "For the penalty of sin is death." That was Romans 3:23. "The penalty of sin is death." Everyone has sinned, including you and your children. We all sin in thought, word, and deed. Therefore, these boys are not innocent in God's eyes. No one's innocent in God's eyes. We all inherit from Adam and Eve guilt and corruption leading to actual sins. So how should Israel prepare for this catastrophic event? The head of every Israelite household was given very specific instructions that we were required to follow. He needed to find a 14-day old lamb without blemish. It's an important detail we'll come back to in a moment. One per household. Then on the appointed day, he was required to slaughter the lamb and take all of the blood from that lamb and brush it on the doorpost above his house. And then his family was asked to celebrate in a feast together where they ate roast lamb together. Now, why? Why this incredibly bizarre ritual? Again, every firstborn child deserved to die because of their sins. Blood represents life. Leviticus 17:11. When the lamb's blood was shed, it was symbolic of the lamb dying. This clearly illustrates the principle of substitutionary atonement. Here is the beauty of this story. God, in his grace and mercy, provided a substitute for this little boy, or a grown boy, the firstborn son. When that lamb died, God's justice was satisfied. The lamb was killed in the place of the firstborn son. Because the lamb died, the firstborn son was allowed to live. That shedding of blood was symbolic of that lamb dying. And again, the lamb dying enabled the son to live. When the angel of death approached an Israelite house and saw the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death passed over this house, sparing the child because someone already died. Justice had been served. And again, it's important to recognize here that the Israelites were just as guilty as the Egyptians. The only reason these sons survived is because of a vicarious substitute, because a lamb died in their place. Which raises the question, what does this have to do with us? Everything. According to the New Testament, Jesus Christ very clearly is our Passover lamb. John 1:29 says this, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus is our lamb, the one who was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed on our behalf. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Peter says this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." According to Peter, Jesus was the perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for us, God's justice has been fully satisfied, and we walk away scot-free, never ever terrified of the angel of death. Jesus Christ was willing to suffer, to give up his life, so that billions would live. In 1986, the nuclear power plant in the city of Chernobyl underwent a massive malfunction, causing catastrophic damage. How many of you remember when this happened? Okay, quite a few of you do. Okay? This was the largest nuclear disaster in the history of the world. Right away, 30 people died. 350,000 people were displaced. And the WHO now estimates that 9,000 people will die of cancer from the Chernobyl incident over the course of years and years and years. It was a significant crisis. It was a huge deal when it happened. Now, to solve this deadly problem, the Russian government believed it was best to drop thousands of tons of sand and concrete over the reactor to basically seal it off and keep nuclear fallout from going everywhere. But the question was, which helicopter pilot would be willing to do that? Because all the pilots knew that flying over the reactor and dropping sand and concrete on that nuclear ball would shorten their life dramatically. Fortunately, there was one brave helicopter pilot who was willing to make not one, not two, but multiple trips with a helicopter full of sand and concrete, and he would hover over that ball of death and drop concrete and drop sand, sealing it off. Why? So that thousands could live. And every time he flew over that ball of energy, he knew his life was being shortened dramatically. Yet he did it anyways. He did it willingly. He suffered willingly to save thousands of lives. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He suffered willingly to protect us, to rescue us from the nuclear fallout of God's awesome wrath. He absorbed it for us. Dave, is God really a God of wrath? Yes. How do we know? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. There we see Jesus absorbing wrath for billions and billions of people. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was the one who shed his blood in our place to redeem us, to rescue us. The heart and soul of Christian redemption is this idea of a substitute dying in the place of sinners, which we see in Exodus 12 and we see in the new covenant under Jesus. So the question is, do you and I understand redemption? It is rooted in the fact that Jesus died in our place. It's not enough to understand redemption. We have to actually apply it to our lives as well, which brings us to the second heading. First, understanding redemption, and second, applying redemption. How do we apply redemption to our lives? For starters, since Christ redeemed us, it means that we are without blemish. The Passover lamb had to be spotless, without blemish. Why? Because Jesus was spotless and without blemish. He was sinless. He was perfect. Not a single stain of sin or guilt anywhere on his body. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to be very aware of all of my blemishes. All of us have a significant amount of blemishes. We are guilty of pride, selfishness, idolatry, lack of love, ingratitude, selfishness, ungodly speech, gossip, slander, lust, greed. We're covered in blemishes. And if you think you're not, it's because you're proud. And your pride blinds you to your sin. But all of us have a significant problem. We're covered in blemishes, and we can't be in God's presence if we're covered in the blemishes of sin. But because Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb, he was without blemish, which means that you and I, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ alone, can be seen as without blemish. Someday, Ephesians tells us that God's going to present all of us, all the saints, before the Father, spotless and without blemish. If you're a Christian, that will happen for you someday. No matter what you've done, that'll happen. Why? Because Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, was without blemish. And all that is credited to your account if you're his child. That's a reality for you, no matter how you feel. Since Christ redeemed us, we are without blemish. In addition, since Christ redeemed us, God's wrath will pass over us. Just like the angel of death passed over all those homes in ancient Egypt where the angel of death saw that blood over the doorpost. God's wrath will pass over us if we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, which means we will never, ever see God's wrath. We'll never experience it. We'll never have to fear it. It'll never be a part of our reality. Why? All that wrath was spent on Jesus. God's wrath will pass over us. The greatest catastrophe one could possibly imagine has been averted. If you're a Christian, there's nothing worse than experiencing God's wrath for all eternity. Now, it would be incredibly unloving of me right now to not warn you if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, God's wrath is hurtling towards you. And you can't escape that wrath through your good deeds, through your righteousness, through your religiosity, by being a good person. The only way to escape God's righteous wrath is to put all your hope and confidence in his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect Passover Lamb. Which raises the question, have you done that? Have you done that? If you have not done that, you should be terrified. Nothing worse than experiencing God's wrath for all eternity. But there is a way of escape. Christ sent his Son to suffer and die for you. And if you trust him, you will never, ever experience God's righteous wrath. Since Christ redeemed us, we were without blemish. God's wrath will pass over us. In addition, since Christ has redeemed us, we are freed from slavery. When God struck down the firstborn of Egypt, Pharaoh finally relented. He finally said, okay, God, enough's enough. I will set your people free. And we read about that in Exodus 12, 31 to 32. Then, after his son died, he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. Israel was finally freed from slavery after decades and decades of pain and misery. No more taskmasters, no more whips, no more awful working conditions. When God redeemed Israel, they were freed from slavery. And this, my friends, is the best picture in the Bible of what God does for us when he redeems us. Because he also frees us from slavery. Not slavery to Pharaoh. Slavery from something far worse. The slavery of the fear of death. The slavery of the devil. The slavery of sin. Now, I know this morning in a group this size, I'm sure that some of you are feeling very enslaved to porn, to overeating, to spending, fear of man, an eating disorder, an addiction, anger, gossip, slander, swearing. If you're a Christian, because Christ died for us, you don't have to be enslaved. God has freed you decisively at Calvary, which means when temptation comes, you have a choice. You now have power to say no. If you don't believe me this afternoon, read Romans 6, 1 to 12. But the Apostle Paul clearly says, the power of sin has been decisively broken in us because Christ suffered and died for us. Isn't that good news? When temptation comes, there is a way out. There's a way out. Now, even though you have been freed from slavery, sadly, if you're like me, you often forget this fact Which brings us to the third and final point, and the most important point. Step one, understanding redemption. Step two, applying redemption. And then step three, remembering redemption. How will Israel remember God's redemption? The answer is with a feast. Exodus 12, 14 to 20. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats with what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month into at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. In these verses, God commands Israel to have a 7-day feast, a 7-day party. Why? To help them remember, to commemorate his mighty act of redemption. He gives them very specific instructions about how he wants them to feast. God knew that eventually, over time, Israel would forget what he did for them. And that's exactly what happened. From 1450 to 500 BC, essentially, we have one long record of Israel forgetting again and again and again what God had done for them, leading to calamity. All kinds of disasters. But here God is saying, don't forget what I've done for you. Don't forget. Now it's easy for us to think, how could they forget this incredible act of salvation, of redemption? Let's not be too hasty in judging Israel. We too often forget God's mighty act of redemption. Why? Several reasons. Consider a few. We are far too subjective. Some of us give way too much authority to our emotions. We say things like, I feel like God's a million miles away, or I don't feel like God loves me today, or I don't feel close to God, or I feel condemned today, or I feel like God has dealt with me in an unjust way. We are very subjective often. In light of this, theologian Sinclair Ferguson writes these perceptive words, the evangelical orientation, that's us, is inward and subjective. We are far better at looking inward than we are at looking outward. Instead, we need to expend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and exalting Jesus Christ. Our overly subjective mentality often causes us to forget what Christ has done for us. Now, commenting on Psalm 42, where the psalmist is talking to himself, David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes these really famous words. He says this, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self-talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." Again, first line. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? What does yourself, your feelings, often say to you? I feel guilty. I feel like God's a million miles away. I feel like God doesn't love me. When that happens, you and I must totally ignore our feelings. Why? The gospel is an objective reality. It doesn't matter how you feel. The facts are Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the grave. And if you're trusting him, you are justified. Period. End of story. God declares you righteous. You're his child. He loves you. He's working all things for your good and his glory. And your feelings don't matter. Period. Now, feelings are good and right. We should want to have affection for Jesus. But when they're not there, if you're trusting Jesus, you're trusting objective historical facts. He lived. He died. He rose. He's coming back. If you're trusting him, the Bible says you will be forgiven. No matter how you feel about that. Why do we forget the gospel? We are far too subjective. In addition, we wallow in condemnation. What do I mean by that? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. To be justified is to be declared righteous. To be condemned is to be declared guilty. We often feel guilty about what? What is it that often condemns us? All kinds of things. Careless comments, not praying enough, not evangelizing our friends, not reading our Bibles enough, yelling at our kids, wasting time at work, wasting time at home, eating too much, drinking too much. Condemnation can bury us, causing us to forget the gospel. And when it does, you and I must remember a very important distinction between condemnation and conviction of sin. What's the difference? Condemnation is always this vague sense of guilt and unworthiness and brokenness. Just this vague sense of I feel guilty. There's no specifics. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction, it's very specific. He'll say, "Dave, you said these words to your wife yesterday. You need to go repent of those things to your wife and to me." Conviction of sin is specific because God wants you to repent and he wants you to change. Condemnation from the devil is very vague. It just leads us to all kinds of despair and hopelessness. So when condemnation comes, you and I can't forget the gospel. We must remember in those moments to preach the gospel to ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit for specific conviction. Genuine conviction of sin is specific and life-giving. Why do we forget the gospel? We're far too subjective. We wallow in condemnation. In addition, we are performance-based creatures. And it's really hard for us to get out of that mentality. And that's because most of life is based on performance. We must earn everything in life. When you work hard, you get good grades. When you work hard, you get promoted. When you work really, really hard in the gym, you get swole, jacked, ripped, shredded. All of life, for the most part, is working really hard for success. And so it's so hard for us to jump off the performance treadmill and remember that Jesus relates to us based on grace. Salvation can't be earned. It's entirely free. Isn't that scandalous? the best gift you could ever possibly receive is yours free of charge. It's free. It's free. There's nothing you can do to earn it. God offers you freely eternal life, forgiveness, and friendship with himself. And that's the scandal of Christianity. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But it is true. All we have to do is repent and believe. Because of these reasons and many others, we frequently forget God's mighty act of redemption through Christ. So how do we remember? God gave Israel a feast to remember. And likewise, God gives us a feast to remember. Luke 22, 7 to 8. Luke writes these words. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. It's no coincidence that the Gospel of Luke mentions the Passover six times when describing the Last Supper. Jesus Christ is the clear fulfillment of the Passover feast, the Passover meal. Why? He is the perfect Lamb of God who was slain, which is why he was slain during the season of Passover feast. You can't make these connections up. The Bible is a beautiful book that tells one story, and it all points to Jesus, doesn't it? Israel celebrated with a week-long feast because God's wrath had passed over them. You and I celebrate with bread and wine because God's wrath has passed over us. Because the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, suffered on the cross, shedding his blood in our place. The Lord's Supper helps us to always remember God's mighty act of redemption. Said positively, the Lord's Supper helps us to never, ever forget God's great act of redemption. What do we do when we forget the gospel because we are lost in the maze of subjectivity? We eat the bread and we drink the wine. What do we do when we forget the gospel because we are weighed down with condemnation? We eat the bread and we drink the wine. What do we do when we forget the gospel because we are stuck on the performance treadmill? We eat the bread and we drink the wine. The Lord's Supper helps us never ever forget God's mighty act of redemption. Now, at this point, there's really no better way to end this sermon than by celebrating communion. But let me mention a few things first. And as I do, I'm going to invite the musicians and the communion team to come forward. As I say every week, this glorious meal is only for Christians. It's for those who've made a decision to turn away from their sins and put all their hope and confidence in Jesus Christ alone to save them. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, we're so glad you're here, and we hope and pray that very soon you too would make a decision to put all your hope and confidence in Jesus Christ to avoid the wrath of God. If you put your hope in Jesus, the wrath of God will pass over you, and you'll spend all eternity in God's presence. But if you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, the wrath of God will strike you now and for all eternity. Which raises the question, why in the world would you not, at this very moment, make a decision to turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you? We hope that happens very soon in your life. But until then, please sit back and relax and watch a picture as broken, sinful people walk forward this morning to find joy and peace and forgiveness and to remember God's mighty act of redemption in the bread and the wine. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on this meal this morning. Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful picture of your redemption. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Passover lamb, who 2,000 years ago came to earth, broke his body, shed his blood on the cross as the Passover lamb without blemish. He suffered and died for us so that your wrath could pass over us. Father, thank you for loving us enough to send your own Son to make all this possible. Father, forgive us for all the times that we forget the gospel. Lord, use this meal once again to remind us of your great and mighty act of redemption. Father, we thank you for giving us this weekly reminder of your love for us. We confess that often our hearts are cold, our faith is weak. Lord, use this meal to strengthen our faith and to stoke love in our hearts for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. When you walk forward, grab some bread and wine or grape juice and head back to your seats and sing with us. Partake whenever you're ready. If you'd like prayer for anything, and I mean anything, please make your way forward this morning. We would love to take a moment to pray with you. With that said, come forward whenever you're ready.